Good. Well, do keep your Bibles open there. And we're going to be looking at the passage in a bit more detail in a few moments. But we are starting a new series looking at this book of Exodus. And it is a significant book. It's a significant book in that it really sets out the start of the nation of Israel. It contains lots of those accounts and stories that you may be familiar with, even if you're not, wouldn't call yourself a Christian or you're not that familiar with the Bible, then I imagine you've most probably heard of Moses and of a burning bush and of 10 plagues and perhaps the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. They all happen in Exodus. But it's more than just a history book, this. Because you see, this account, if you like, of the foundation of the nation of Israel is forms the whole identity. It's a bit like, I guess we don't have it in England because of our history, so sort of bits and pieces. But I guess, think about Australia. How Australia was formed really forms part of their identity. The fact that they, the original European settlers were sort of convicts, shapes some of their sort of their identity. They are sit loose to rules and like to sort of see themselves as a bit against the system. Or you think about the USA with the Mayflower and those the first settlers of pilgrims coming to find freedom and liberty to worship, and again that shaped part of their identity. With the liberty right at the heart of their declaration of independence. And so it is for Israel as well. These events here form their identity. But let's say this isn't just history, because it's also for us. I don't think we're going to be able to get it on the screen behind us, but if you want to later on turn to Romans 15, verse 4, Paul says this. He says, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, to teach you, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So it's not just history for Israel, it is written for us, for our encouragement and hope. And so before we dive into the series, into this first week, let me just sort of set up the series by, if you would, just turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 6. To Exodus chapter 6. And here we get set out really what is at the heart of what we're going to see over the next weeks up until the summer. Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. This is what the Lord tells Moses to say to Israel. "Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So what's it going to be all about? Well, firstly, it's about the Lord. Do you see how it starts? Verse 6, I am the Lord. Ends verse 8 at the bottom, I am the Lord. And in between, it is all about him, about what he will do. So first and foremost, what we're going to see as we look through Exodus is we're going to see God. We're going to see the Lord, see his character in what happens. But it's also about, the reason that's so key is because it is about relationship with him. It is about God rescuing a people for relationship with him. Do you see that? I will redeem you with outstretched arms and mighty acts of judgment. Why? Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You see, it's about the Lord rescuing a people for relationship. That's why this series is entitled Rescue for Relationship, because that's what it is all about. And that's fundamental for Israel, but it's also fundamental for us, because it is a picture, a type of what God is doing in rescuing us. He is showing us what he is like as he rescues us for relationship with him. So as we see him doing that in the life of Israel, we will have to make the links to us and to see how that is a little picture of what he is doing in Christ. So maybe you're here and you don't yet know the Lord and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Well, this is a great opportunity to see his character, to see whether this is someone who you want to be in relationship with. But also for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, it's a great chance to be able to be reminded of what God has done, of who he is and what he's done in bringing you into relationship with him and why he's done that. So it's a long introduction, but let me now pray for us for this week, but also for the series as a whole, that God would teach us those things. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for what we have already seen of your character, of your faithfulness, and of how you are the Lord. And we pray that we would come to know you more through this series. We pray that we would know what that means for you to be the Lord, the rescuing God, and that we would see how you have rescued us to bring us into relationship with you. And Father, we pray that you would do that work, that as we see more of your character, that we would be drawn to know you more and more and be brought into a deeper relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good, so all that by way of introduction. Let's flick back to chapter 1, because really this is where it all starts. And our first point is that God is faithful to his promises. Because whilst I say this is where it all starts, it actually isn't. Because really this is just continuing from where we left off in Genesis. There's a new book and a new heading, but really it is all one story. A continuation of what the story so far. In fact, in the original Hebrew, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 begins with an and. Not very good grammar, as your teachers may have taught you to start a sentence, let alone a book with and, but it makes the point, doesn't it, that it's continuing from what's come before. We're to read it in the context of what has already happened in Genesis. And so it carries on the story so far. So what is that story? Well, if you were with us when we worked through, we looked at the life of Abraham, then you'll be familiar with the seeds of it. Because it's all about God keeping his promises that he made to Abraham. He made three promises to Abraham. He promised to make him into a great nation, to give him many descendants. He promised to give them a land, a physical land to live in. And he promised to bless them and through them to bless the world. And by this point, we're already starting to see these promises to be fulfilled. Just look at Exodus, how Exodus begins. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. These descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So here are these are the descendants from Abraham. So Abraham had a son called Isaac, and Isaac had a son called Jacob, and here are Jacob's 12 sons. And altogether, we're told that there's 70 descendants. Now, that's not bad, I don't think. I was talking to a friend recently who was celebrating their grandfather's 90th birthday, and there were going to be 52 of them gathered, children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And I thought that was quite impressive. But 70 descendants is not bad at all in three generations. But this is all the more impressive when you remember how it began. Because, you see, Abraham and his wife Sarah, when these promises were made to them, were claiming their pension. They were beyond a childbearing age, and Sarah had been unable to have children. It was hard for Abraham to trust God to keep his promises, but God did keep his promise in giving him a son, and then Jacob, and then all these 12 sons listed here. So God is beginning to keep his promises. And we see that that is continuing. So look at verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So by now, years and decades have passed. The previous generation has died out, but God is continuing to keep his promises. Because now, there's not just 70, there's thousands of them. Look again at verse 7 and how the writer piles up those words to make his point. So the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and so became so numerous that the land was filled with them. These guys are breeding like rabbits. There's thousands of them. The word for increasing numbers is literally swarmed. It's the same one used of the plague of locusts. They're everywhere, swarming through the land. So we see right at the start, we're being reminded that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. That's so different to us, isn't it? We struggle and fail to keep our promises. Sometimes we deliberately choose not to keep our promises. We go back on our word. We change our minds. But not God. God is a faithful God who keeps his promises, who does what he says. And the writer wants us to remind us of that right at the start of this book. And as we work through Exodus, we're going to see more and more of God's character, of who he is as he reveals himself to be the Lord. But as he does that, he's not starting kind of with a blank sheet of paper. He's just going over, if you like, sort of reinforcing, expanding on what is already there, what we already know of God, which is that he is a faithful, promise-keeping God. You see, our relationship with God does not start in a vacuum. It's based on what we already know of God and have seen of him, of his character, as he's shown us what he's done. That's true whether you're wherever you're at in your relationship with the Lord, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not. You need to look and see what you already know of God, of his kindness and his faithfulness. That may simply be your experience of his common grace, in the ways that he's blessed you, all the things that you've been given. If nothing else, then you have life, and that life has come from God. So you do know something of him. Our relationship with God is based on what we know of him. But for those of us who would call ourselves Christians and have been following God for a while, your relationship with God is not just determined by your experience of God at this point, by the immediate context that you're in at the moment, but is also shaped by what you already know of him, what you've already seen and experienced of him. And that's important to remember, especially as we see now when difficulties and trials come, when it looks like God has given up on his promises, when the dark times come, because that's our second point. God is faithful in keeping his promises even in the dark times. Even in the dark times. You see, all of a sudden the atmosphere changes in verse 8. We see them overflowing and increasing in number. And then verse 8, have a look down. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. See what's happened? A new dynasty has come to the throne, and Israel's experience changes significantly. Joseph is forgotten, all the good his family had gained through his position as the sort of second most important person in Israel, in Egypt, is replaced instead with fear and hostility. It all counts for nothing. And instead of now being a blessing to Egypt, the Israelites are seen as a threat. And you could say that the strap line to this new dynasty might have been, make Egypt great again. That's the political statement here. And as is so often the way to garner a political support and to promote a national identity is to cause fear and suspicion of the outsider, of the immigrant. You can imagine it, can't you? The press conference of this new pharaoh, he stands up and says, the problem with this nation is the Israelites. They're taking your jobs, they're clogging your schools, they're causing the Egyptian healthcare system to buckle. And it won't be long before they take over. Vote for us and we'll make Egypt great again. I'm not trying to make a political point by that, but it does feel very contemporary, doesn't it? Because it reflects what naturally comes from our human nature, to be suspicious of the outsider, especially when they begin to get numerous. But in the Bible, we see something very different, don't we? We're told to welcome the stranger, to treat them fairly and kindly, especially when they come in need or danger, widows and orphans. Christians are to be distinct from the society around them. But historically, societies, when under pressure, just like Egypt here, will turn against those who are different, those who stick out. And often, it's God's people who are the target of that, as it is here. And so here, the experience of the Israelite changes overnight. Just look at verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. It is a grim picture, isn't it? The words used there to describe their experience, they were oppressed. It was bitter. Ruthless, harsh, no longer equal members of society, but second-class citizens, despised, no rights, no freedoms, slaves. Just think for a moment if it was you, if the decree was passed that you woke up tomorrow morning and everything had changed. You were no longer had the right to call yourself a citizen of the United Kingdom, that your children were no longer allowed to go to school, that you turn up for work, but instead you're taken to a labor camp where you have to work 15-hour shifts in back-breaking work. Your passport is seized, you're no longer allowed to leave the country, and you must report each week to an office of immigration, that you must carry your identity card everywhere you go and present it whenever you're asked. You're seen as the scum and spat at on the streets. Well, that is how this experience of these Israelites has changed. Slaves being treated brutally, bitterly, ruthlessly, harshly. And it must have been so easy for the Israelites there in that situation to think, where is God? What has happened to him? What's happened to his promises? It's striking that in these verses that God is not even mentioned. That the one in control, the one that's driving this narrative, who is causing everything to happen, is not God, but Pharaoh. God is silent, absent. And it's meant to reflect the Israelites' experience. God is seems no longer in control. Pharaoh is the one here now with power, and the Israelites are at his mercy and will. They do what he says, his bidding. They are his slaves. And so often that's what it feels like, doesn't it? When we go through those hard times, that God is somehow absent, silent. It looks and feels, in all reality, as though someone else or something else is in control. Well, how do you handle this apparent absence of God at such times? How do you deal with that seeming silence of God in the face of suffering? Whatever it is, whether it's a specific persecution like it is here, or whether it's a bereavement or a loss or disappointment of something else, or maybe just that sort of uncertain and bleak future that you may be facing. Maybe you're facing it right now. Being a believer doesn't stop the pain necessarily, does it? It's still hard, no matter how much we cling on to God and his promises. But we can know that even in these dark times, the Lord is still there. He's still in control. He's still keeping his promises, and things are still on track. And that should bring us his comfort and keep us going. Because have a look at verse 12 again. It's there, just slipped into the narrative, but it's significant. Because what happens as Israel are oppressed? Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. You see, Pharaoh is threatened by these growing numbers of Israelites. They seem to be everywhere. And so he enacts this plan, which is going to enslave them, to impress them. And yet what happens? Despite that, God is keeping his promises. He is continuing to build Israel into a great nation. It is so often the way. I was reading an article about the growth of the church in Iran yesterday. It's entitled, Worth Waiting 1,000 Years, The Staggering Growth of the Church in Iran. And Iran is known as a country that's always been difficult to reach with the gospel. Robert Bruce, a Scottish missionary back in the late 19th century, wrote home to his supporters this: I'm not reaping the harvest. I scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly ploughing the soil, but I am gathering out the stones. That too is missionary work. Let it be supported by loving sympathy and fervent prayer. Perhaps a reminder for ourselves that our mission is not always a time of harvest, but actually is sometimes just removing the stones, making way for the sowing. But then, despite how hard it's always been, in 1979, an Islamic revolution happened in Iran. The Shah was overthrown and an Islamic Republic was put in place. And the thought was that was going to be the death knell to the small, tiny church that was there. It became illegal to become a Christian, punishable by death. But since then, the church has grown. From 500 Christians in 1979 to 45,000 in 2005 to 125,000 in 2010 to somewhere over 300,000 in 2019. You see, and the writer attributes that much of that growth is down to what? Well, down to the persecution of the church. Far from silencing Christians, it emboldened the church to witness to the Lord Jesus. Many have become disillusioned with the Islamic Republic and have been attracted to the faithful witness of the Christians. And even more, as Christians have been forced to flee the country and move elsewhere, well, they've been then able to support the church back home through resources, through using Christian media to sort of make the Christian message accessible within the country. You see, whilst the church is persecuted, the people of God grow. And so you see, even though God is not mentioned by name here in this passage. Even though he seems absent and silent, he is there in the background, behind the scenes at work, bringing about his plan. And that is to be an encouragement to those of us who love the Lord here. You see, whilst dark times do come, and God can sometimes feel very absent, we can be sure that he is still God, that he is still there and he's still at work, still keeping his promises. You see, whilst our grip of God feels like it may be slipping, his grip of us never changes. He is holding on to us as firm as ever. Even when we don't have all the answers and we can't see all the reasons, we can know that there is a big picture, there is a plan, and that God will keep us and get us through. And it's so often that it is in those dark times that the Lord uses them to bring about his purposes in our lives. Just like the persecution of the church in Iran, it is through the troubles that he often brings the growth in our lives and our faith. See, as believers, we're not immune from bad things happening. And when they do, we may not always know why or have all the answers. But we can know that God is bigger than our circumstances, that he is the sovereign Lord who's never absent, and that he can use those tough times to bring about his plans. So we're not to fear God. We're to fear God, not his people. That's the final point. So God is faithful in keeping his promises, even in the dark times. So fear with God and stick with him. You see, you could be tempted to think at this point that yes, God will keep his promises. He will bring about all his plans, but it's all very impersonal. The kind of like God's plan is like this juggernaut that will keep on rolling through, but it doesn't matter who it's crushing on the way. Or what's it got to do with me? I just stand as an onlooker. But in verse 15, we're brought down to a personal level as we're introduced to two women, Shipra and Pua. And so as we've seen, Pharaoh's plan is not working, and so he comes up with another plan, even more ruthless, verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." These midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" You see, it's striking, isn't it? Firstly, that these ladies, these women are remembered by name. Pharaoh is just the king of Egypt. But here, these two women, Shipra and Pua, have got their names into the Bible there for our posterity. Because God is concerned with the individual and with their individual responses. Even though his plan involves whole nations and spans the whole of history and eternity, he is concerned with the individual responses of each and every one of us. And so here these women are asked to do something truly dreadful. To kill all the baby boys, to cut off their life as they come out of the womb. It seems that it's sort of, it may be that this is kind of meant to be a more subtle one, that it's just problems in childbirth and they can sort of pass it over rather than the sort of more out and out way he achieves it in verse 22. But either way, it is horrific, isn't it? But the focus here is not primarily on the morality of the command, but is on the response of the women. You see, they must have been under such pressure to go along with this order. This is a man who is willing to kill innocent babies, so I don't think he's going to have too much problem of disposing of midwives who refuse to follow his orders. But look again at verse 17. These midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. Who did they listen to? Who did they follow? Who did they fear? The Lord. They had a choice of who to side with, who to fear, and they feared God. Despite all the very real and visible power of Pharaoh, despite the real threat they faced, they feared God. Despite the Lord's apparent absence, despite the fact that they were here enslaved in Egypt, and that God seemed to be doing nothing about it, they feared God. Some get caught up on the morality of the midwife's response in verse 19, whether it's right to lie. Well, there's lots of answers to that. I mean, it may be that it's not actually a lie. Maybe if this is the sovereign God we're talking about, he can easily enable it that these women give birth very quickly before the midwives are able to come. Another commentator suggests that it was a plan hatched between all the mums and the midwives, and they'll just say, don't call us when you're going into labor, deliver it yourself, and we'll come along later. But even if it was, we have to be careful of taking our morality from narrative like this. It's not here for that purpose. The reason it is here, the point the writer is wanting to make, is he's wanting us to see that these women feared God. It's repeated there in verse 21, which is why they're commended, because the midwives feared God. You see, as we trust God, especially in the dark times, we have a choice to make. We'll have a choice, have to answer the question, who will I fear? Will I fear those around me, or will I fear God and stick with him? Maybe at work, like with the midwives. You're asked to do something that you know is immoral and against God's will. But it's not a big deal. No one will notice. And it will make my life so much easier if I go along with it. But who will you fear? It may be in a relationship. You don't want that person to think badly of you, or you don't want to ruin the friendship. You don't want to make life hard at home. You're maybe afraid of what they'll say or do. So, but the question is, who will you fear? Will you fear God and do what he commands and trust him? What about in society? Those topics where you feel you can no longer speak openly. Perhaps it's abortion or homosexuality or uniqueness of Christ. And you know that if you speak of them, then you have a fear that you'll be seen as, you'll be vilified, you'll maybe even be disciplined at work. Well, who will you fear? Will you fear God? Will living God's way will not always be easy. Think again of those believers in Iran. Despite the growing numbers, it's still extremely dangerous to be a Christian there. They meet in secret churches. They're likely to be arrested and even killed. One pastor wrote this before he was put to death. I'd rather have the whole world against me, but know that the Almighty is with me. Be called an apostate, but know that I have the approval of the God of glory. Life for me is an opportunity to serve him, and death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus my Lord and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter to everlasting life. What's he saying there? He's saying, I fear the Lord over and above the threats of the state. And it's the same choice that we face every day. Who will I fear? Will I fear the Lord and seek to first and foremost please him and trust him and follow him? Or will I fear the world? To fear the Lord is the best and the most blessed blessed way to live. Because as we go through Exodus, we'll see that the Lord is the only God worth following. And when we fear and follow him, he will never let us down. We can trust him to keep his promises, even in the dark times. And so what are we to do? We're to fear him. Let's pray together. The women feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. Father, we thank you for this start to our time in Exodus. Thank you that it teaches us what a great promise-keeping God you are. And Father, even in the dark times when things are hard and you appear to be silent and not at work, please help us to trust you. Help us to be those who do as the women did and fear you above all others. And to trust you for Jesus' sake. Amen.